Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Genesis chapter 15. The 15th chapter of Genesis as we continue our study in that book. Genesis chapter 15, we'll look at the entire chapter today, all 21 verses. And as you find your place in your copy of God's Word, I will read for us this marvelous chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there. They will be afflicted 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Well, our questions often reveal a lot about us. They often tell a lot about what's going on in our lives. They show what we're really thinking and what we're really concerned with. One very helpful book on apologetics suggests that one means by which we might engage unbelievers with the gospel is to ask them questions. And one that they suggest being sort of a transition question is this. If you could ask God one question and you knew he would answer right away, what would you ask? The idea is that a question like that would reveal where an unbeliever is and where they have their deepest questions about God and about life. I wonder what your question for God might be if you were to ask that. But regardless of what our question might be, whatever we would ask says a lot about us and about what our highest concerns are. In our journey through Abram's story, through his life, through the history of Abram in Genesis, we've come to a pivotal chapter. It's one where Abram asks some questions of the Lord. Genesis 15 is a foundational chapter in the Bible. It's right in the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God for offspring and for land. In chapter 12, we saw the covenant announced. Here, in chapter 15, we're going to see the covenant signed. In chapter 17, we'll see that the covenant will be inaugurated. And then in chapter 23, we'll see that same covenant confirmed. So we're right here at the signing on the dotted line. Together, all those chapters will deliver to us a picture of God and his promises, his gracious promises to Abram and to Abram's posterity. And the New Testament declares that that's all who are in Christ Jesus. So for the Reformers, the idea given in our chapter today to Abram, that he was justified by faith alone, by grace alone in Christ, was a cornerstone doctrine of the church. It's the truth upon which the Reformation itself stood and on which the doctrine of salvation is centered. And apart from this truth, it would not be faith and grace, but work and effort that would have to see us to God. And in our wrecked and ruined state, that's just not going to do it, is it? Well, there's no way, I'll be really honest with you, there's no way that one Sunday sermon could expose every truth in Genesis 15. So I'm going to leave that to second session. So come with your questions and pose them right to Ronnie. We will get to everything that you want to. But here in our time together, we're going to sort of expand our look at this particular chapter. We're going to have to pull in the related texts from the New Testament. We're going to have to consider what it is that's going on here as we see these questions asked to God and God giving what is an unbelievable and staggering answer to these questions. You may not have seen it as staggering as we read through it, but I hope that by the end of the day, you'll begin to see how unbelievable God's answer is to Abram. Well, really, the whole chapter is arranged to center on these promises to Abram. It's divided, if you will, sort of naturally around two questions. God has promised offspring to Abram, and God has promised land to Abram. And Abram asks him two different things. Am I going to have a son, an heir, somebody, the promised children? Are they coming? And then he's asking, and I don't have a land. God, you promised a land, but there is no land. And God answers these questions for him. But really, even behind those questions, there's one humongous question. One that you probably ask frequently. Can God's promises be trusted? Will he be true to his word? Or will he change his mind on us? I think those questions drive what we'll see today. In Genesis 15, we're going to see that Abram will ask God, are you going to be faithful to your promise of land, promise of children? And we'll see that covenant promise signed on the dotted line, if you will. And I think as Christians today, we must be completely convinced and assured that God is faithful and that he will keep every promise that he has made. So Abram wants to know, and we want to know, can God's promises be trusted? And so we're going to organize our time in this particular chapter around two big questions and one big answer. So the two big questions are, will God give Abram a family? Will God give Abram a land? And then our big answer is that God will keep all of his promises. So let's look together in this chapter, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6 is where we're going to start by looking and asking the question, will God give Abram a family? You see right there, it begins with after these things. Now, that should call to mind background information, right? So after these things means the stuff that came before, right? So after, before, right? So you've got that in your mind, and we're looking back on all the events that have happened. You remember that Abram has been traveling, quite literally, he's been walking with the Lord. That's not metaphorical for him. He's been walking from Ur of the Chaldees, right? So he's been walking with him for quite a while, and he came to the land of promise, and when he arrives in the land of promise, there's already people there, and then a famine comes, and you remember the sort of horrible, sort of unforgettable, awful moment where he faithlessly runs to Egypt, and that whole incident with Sarai and Pharaoh. And then you see him come back into the land, and then he kind of splits up with his nephew. There's a fight over the land. And during that fight, they go different direction, and Lot travels towards Sodom, which is sort of this epic, uh-oh, it's coming, as my kids say at the end of chapters when we read in books. That was the dun-dun-dun, right? I mean, that's the moment in the story when you know not a lot good is coming, whatever happens down there. And so he heads off to Sodom, or in that direction. And then in the very next chapter, we find out, well, it really was not that great. Because what happens is all of this battle comes up, and Lot gets swept into the middle of it, stolen, and now Abram's got to get his mighty men, and we've got to go figure out how we're going to, all these trained, skilled men, and they're going to go out and do battle against the kings and try to bring Lot back. And then you remember how that last look ended, right? So they're out there, they've won the battle, and they're sort of offered this treasure at the very end of the last chapter. And Abram says, I want nothing to do with that. I don't want God's name attached to your wealth. So remembering all of that, after these things happened, so having that in your mind, you move forward. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. When the word of the Lord comes to somebody, that's a good reminder of the Old Testament prophets. A phrase just like this is used of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jonah, Haggai, and Zechariah. That the word of the Lord came to them. So we have a similar description of the way that God would reveal his word to his chosen man. Well, God comes to Abram in a vision, it says. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And just this last week in Theology Breakfast, we sort of discussed visions. So it's sort of fresh on my mind as we were thinking about it. I think instead of getting focused on visions and dreams, which was a little question that we had, does God continue in that way? And we see in the Bible that he actually speaks through dreams. But what we see very clearly is that that's never something that stands apart from the word of God or from himself. That it's something that is God's word to the people. So he's speaking his word, or he's directing people toward his word. So we see that as something that is a very specific thing that you have in your lap right now. The very words of God given to his people. So God is revealing in this biblical vision his own words to Abram. You'll see right there as he begins, "Fear not, Abram." I would love to just park and be like Spurgeon and just hang out here for the rest of the time. We're not going to have time for that. Y'all, he called Abram by his first name. He had a very direct, intimate appeal to Abram in this moment. Not "fear not" in some declarative sense, nobody should fear because I'm here. But a very specific to my child, "Fear not, Abram." It's a very direct and loving and gentle plea to Abram. He calls him by name, "Fear not, Abram." From that, I take comfort. God does know our personal situations, your personal situations. God is not unaware of what is happening in your life. He's not unaware. And so it would be equally true for you to hear, even from the Lord today, "Fear not, Rick. Fear not, Mark. Fear not, Emily." For you to hear, in a sense, "Fear not," in a very direct way. That's exactly what he did for Abram here. It was very direct. It was very personal. It was not impersonal. What a sweet truth to know. So fear not, beloved child. He knows. We'll move right on. He promises to meet Abram's needs, doesn't he? And you see as he speaks here, he says, "Fear not, I am your shield and your reward will be very great." Now, that should ring in your ears if you're remembering context. He was just in a battle. God will be his shield. He was just offered ill-gotten gain. God will be his reward. He promises to be what Abram needs, what he truly needs. Abram could have real confidence in that. I love that he says, "I will be not a shield, I will be not a reward," but he makes it very personal and says, "I'll be your shield and your reward." It's very direct to Abram again. David knew that same kind of sweet confidence. You can read about it in Psalm 18, verse 30. He says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." Now listen, he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And that's not all in the generic. That's all as in everyone. Each one, all of them. Individually, but corporately. All of them. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. That's all as in each one. That is all as in you, if you take refuge in him. Well, it's important to be clear that as we move into Abram's response right here, this question that comes next, it would be easy for you to see this as some sort of abject fear or some kind of display of complete lack of confidence in God. But the original doesn't really let us have that liberty. It's not faithlessness. It's like a childlike plea. It's very much a son going to a father and saying, I believe you, only help my unbelief. I know that you are good. I know that you will do what you promised. But can you say it again? Can you say it one more time? How's this going to happen, God? I don't see it around me, so how's it going to happen? He's asking for more revelation of God's promise. More revelation of what God will do. So Abram asks, and he asks first about his family. Abram knew the sting of childlessness. He was advanced in years. No child for he and Sarai. He knew the pain of longing for God to provide a child and not seeing that joy fulfilled. He knew what the pain of being without a child felt like. Now, he had a kind of heir. He mentions Eliezer of Damascus, this Syrian born into his household who sort of was an adopted son of sorts. But I think Abram's not just pleading because he wants a baby. I think he's got the promises in mind. Because there's more than babies at stake here. The promises are on the line. God has promised to bless the nations through Abram's descendants. And it looks like there are no descendants. So God, how are you going to fulfill that promise? It's not just about the sweet longing for a child. It's beyond that, a question about God. How will you fulfill the promises that you have made if I continue childless? So you notice he knew exactly who to ask about that, right? He didn't wander off and start asking everybody else, how am I going to get this figured out? He went straight to the Lord who had made the promise, the sovereign Lord. And what was God's response to him? There in verses 4 and 5, the Lord came to him, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Is it sweet to you to know that God is a God who comes to his people? There's that wonderful word that we've abused and don't have any clue what it means, right? And we sing it sometimes. Come, Christians, join to sing. There's this line in there that talks about God condescending. And we think of condescending as like snootiness. Like that's the real association. Oh, he's so condescending, right? So we think of it like that. But to condescend means God is rightly higher than you and me. So that he would become near to us is sweet condescending. That he would come and descend to us, to be with us. That con is with, that descend is to come down. He is coming down to be with us. So that's a sweet line in that particular hymn. And it's a sweet truth that we see that here in the midst of Abram asking this question of God, God condescends to him. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in the midst of his struggles. Oh, the sweetness of a God who draws near. So in the midst of Abram's struggle, what does he say? It's as if he took him and said, this man won't be your heir, your very own son. Somebody from your own flesh will be your heir. And then in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. I picture this. You know, pre-City Light moment of the stars, right? You've probably had one of those moments where you made it to Cade's Cove a little late, or maybe you went on purpose late, and you find the kind of stars that people talk about, right? That moment where it is so bright and so starry that you think, how in the world could anybody claim to know anything about how many of these there are? The sky is full of them. And that's still got the haze of Knoxville off in the distance. I mean, this was a kind of dark that was a desert kind of no city light existing kind of dark. And he showed him the stars. And he said, look up, Abram. Your descendants that are going to come from you, O Abram, if you could even begin to count how many stars you see, you can't. It's innumerable. That's how innumerable your offspring will be. So he gives him a sign with the promise. Isn't that sweet? That God gave him sort of a visual aid, a sign to remember and look at. It's sweet in the scriptures when we see those signs. I can remember one of those signs. I am sure that for Abram, going outside at night probably never had the same feel, right? So can you imagine after having that encounter with God and him saying, look at the stars, and if you could count those, you could count the offspring you're going to have. I'm sure that that probably impacted Abram on a permanent level. And he goes out from then on, and when he sees the stars, he remembers, God's going to be faithful. There are offspring coming. I must wait. I've had one of those similar moments. It was when we were back in Genesis chapter 9. I know that Ronnie had a beard back then. You probably don't remember how long ago that was. I had less gray in my hair. It was a long time ago that we were in Genesis 9. But you remember when God gave the promise of the rainbow. When God says, when I make this sign, when the bow comes after the rains, he says this staggering thing where he says, I will remember the promise I have made that never again will mankind be destroyed by the flood. That day that Ronnie preached that message, I literally sat and thought, how many times have I seen rainbows and not thought for a moment about God's mercy? And it seems like, by grace, after that rainbows have a different feel in my eyes when I see them. I'm just reminded that he is merciful and gracious. It's a sign of the promise. I think the stars were something like that for Abram. He looked up and saw the stars, and God said, if you could count all those, that's what your offspring are going to be like. And so I'm sure that the stars from that moment on held a spot special in Abram's heart. God does know, and he not only numbers them, but he knows their names. You remember from the book of Psalms where it says in 147, verse 4, he determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. So when we hear that there's some new planet discovered somewhere, it wasn't really discovered, right? And whatever, like, the whole, like, Earth 2.0 that they put on it, like all those numbers and names, that's not, God knows their name. He named them. He knows how many there are. He's not surprised. So Abram couldn't even count. He couldn't even imagine how many descendants that must be. But God knows every one. Every one. I think looking at this passage, it reminds me that it's as though Abram, like us, needed an outward visible sign of the promise. He needed something to help him remember. I want you to consider that if you should stay for second session, and I hope you're able, at the end of second session, we will take the Lord's table, God willing. And in that, we have for us a call to remember something. A sign. Not only has he done the work on the cross, but it will be complete one day when you meet him again. It will be complete. So in the meantime, we have this promise before us that he saves all who are in Christ Jesus. And when we go to the table, it ought to be to us a sweet reminder, a remembering of God's faithfulness to us. And what we celebrated so full-throatedly last week when we celebrated the resurrection, which we should celebrate rightly every single Lord's Day that we gather. So the Lord gives Abram a sign. He says, look to the stars, Abram. I will give you a family. I will give you a family. Then to verse 6. Now verse 6 is sort of a hinge verse, if you will. It is the pivotal point of the entire chapter, and it is a verse that has broad impact across the whole Bible and throughout history. Verse 6 says, speaking of Abram, and he believed the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to him, that's Abram, as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. You know, that word is most literally in the original. It's not just like a, oh, okay, I understand. It is much more a confidence that you are willing to stake all of your future on what you now understand. It's a confidence that what you know is certain. It is absolute belief that this is true. It's to believe even at the cost of your future. It's the kind of faith that Abram showed when he left Ur in chapter 12. He left it all behind, not knowing where he was going. It's going to be an ongoing pattern, though imperfectly, in Abram's life. He has a continuing, abiding belief that God will be true to his promises, though imperfectly. We'll see even next week, very imperfectly. This verse that we've looked at was, for the New Testament writers, a pivotal text in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul takes this particular verse and spends the whole fourth chapter of the letter to the Romans dealing with it. And I'm going to read you some of Romans chapter 4. If you've got your Bible open, you might flip to it. I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I want you to hear Paul's argument on why this verse has spiritual significance to you today. That Abram's faith being counted as righteousness isn't just a historical fact, but it is a spiritual truth to be grasped by every believer. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, he says this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So did Abraham get justified by what he did is the big question. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So this is a pivotal truth for all believers in Christ to understand. That Abram, the forefather, was justified not by what he did, but by his confidence in God to do it for him. It was Abram's faith, not his works, that was counted as righteousness. If you skip down to verse 13, Paul shows that all who are believers through Christ are made true children of Abram. He says, "For the promise to Abram," or Abraham, "and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world," that's a lot, "did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Because you'll earn it yourself if it's not on faith," right? So the promise doesn't matter. You're getting paid for what you did. So there's no point in asking about God's promises. You earned it, right? That's what he's arguing here. "For the law brings wrath, but there is no law," "where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law," speaking of Jews, "but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." What Paul is arguing is that just as in the beginning Abram was counted righteous because of his full-hearted trust in God, so we are counted righteous. We are counted righteous as we express full confidence and faith in Jesus Christ. That is where our surety stands, in his work, not ours. And we, even though we're not of the bloodline of Abram, are descendants of him in Christ. Well, he makes very much the same argument. We won't turn there. In Galatians chapter 3, he spends a great portion dealing with that there, where he says that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And then it's dealt with also in Hebrews 11. James picks it up and says basically that, in a sort of controversial passage, but he says that Abram showed his faith by his works. That faith didn't just stay inside of him, but got lived out by what he did. So we see that for the writers of the New Testament, this particular passage is an absolutely pivotal one for understanding how it is that God makes people right with him. He does that through, by grace, through faith in his son Jesus. And thanks be to God for that. Justification by faith is the core of the gospel. Luther himself called it the article by which the church will stand or fall. Calvin said of the doctrine, it's the main hinge on which true religion turns. So this idea that Abram believed in the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness ought to us to be sweet news. Why is that sweet? Why is that sweet? Because you and I, we cannot be good enough. You know that. I don't need to stand up here and tell you that. You don't need to be offended that I told you you're not good enough. We're not. Let's just all be honest. Today, your thoughts and my thoughts have not been what they should be about God or people. None of us have loved God perfectly with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And none of us have loved our neighbors the way that we selfishly love ourselves. None of us could for a moment stand before God on our own and say, see, God, I'm good enough. We all are standing in the need of rescue. Because not only are we not good enough, but we really are bad. And we're worse than we think. We're way worse than we think. If our sins were displayed before us, just us, we would be shocked at our sins. And yet we excuse them all day long. We are far worse off than we imagine. Apart from Christ, continually we will pursue what God hates and what we ought to hate too. Before we find ourselves going, well, I'm not as bad as some people. Some people are not the standard. Perfect holiness in God is the only standard. So unless you can meet that, you and I are really in a bad place. Oh, so thanks be to God that my works, which can't get there, don't have to. I mean, they will come after faith. Believe me, it's not that you will not work and strive and sweat and bleed for the sake of righteousness, but not because you earn it, but because you've been given it in Christ Jesus. And so we can look to the doctrine of justification by faith and this morning have a sweet confidence. Oh, thanks be to God that when Abram looked to God and believed the promises, that God counted that belief because of grace, that belief as righteousness to him. That is sweet news to all of us. Sweet, sweet news. Michael Horton gets this right when he writes, the heart of Christianity is good news. It comes not as a task for us to fulfill, a mission for us to complete, a game plan for us to follow with the help of a life coach, but as a report that someone else has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. That is good news. Which brings us to a point of direct application in our lives today. So you sit here, I stand here. Are you believing that his righteousness will count for you? Are you holding on that maybe if you go to church enough and act nice enough and have a sweet enough family that God will wink at you and let your sins fly? Or are you confident that none of that would ever be close enough and that your whole hope is in what Jesus already did for those who believe? Is that where your hope is? Because apart from that, you cannot be saved. I think a good test might be for us to ask something like, do I trust that he is my shield and great reward? Or is there something else that holds that place? Well, Abram asks, will you give me a family? And God answers, yes. So let's look at the next question that he asks. We'll look at verses 7 through 16 here. Moving through 7 and 8, we'll see his next big question. And then in verses 9 through 16, we're going to see that God sets up his dramatic response to Abram. And it really is staggering when we see it. Well, verse 7 reminds us, or God reminds Abram of his past promises and faithfulness this far. He says to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And I think it's sweet that God reminds him of his faithfulness this far. I do. And I think it's a good tool for our faith to do something like that in our own lives. I mean, do you ever stop and look back on how far God has brought you? Do you ever recount the faithfulness of God to your own heart and to those around you? That he has been so merciful, so good to us for so long. Now, I know some of you in this room may be fairly young believers, and so your experience is newer, and you're on the front end of the journey. But have you ever thought of the fact that if you are a believer, you are rescued? And that rescue alone, if it happened this morning, man, you could dwell on that for quite a while. But even beyond that, he has orchestrated your life to bring you here, not just in this room, but to this point in your life. How sweet has he been, providing all that you've needed. So it's good for us to do what God did for Abram here and sort of remind him where he brought him from. It's good. I'm worried that in our culture, we don't take time to remember very well. And I'm guilty of this, so I'm not blaming y'all. I'm saying we, right? We spend so much time looking at the phone and looking at the tablet and looking at the screen and driving and going to this and going to that and doing this and doing that and climbing into bed at the last possible minute and getting out at the first possible minute. We spend so much time doing other things that we just don't stop and remember like we ought to. I mean, when was the last time anybody in your house heard you recount the goodness of God? He's been good to you. He's worthy of your praise. But do you recount it for yourself and for others? When's the last time in your prayer time that you just traced back through, thank you, Lord, for how sweet you've been to me, how good you have been for all these years, from your Ur of the Chaldees to now? Have you recounted your steps? Let that bring thankfulness to your heart. I think it's sweet that God reminds Abram of his past promises. I think it's something that we might ought to take up ourselves and do. But after God reminds him of that, in verse 8, Abram again asks for a confirmation of these promises. How will I know, he says. How will I know, Lord? It's interesting that the Lord doesn't even answer the question. I don't know if you see that, right? I mean, look, there's no like next verse where he's like, and the Lord said. Well, the Lord said, go get some animals. Right? I mean, he immediately moves to a task for Abram to do, which to me, this may be kind of out there in the gray of how we might apply this, so have mercy to me. I think it's sweet to know that God doesn't always answer the way that we might expect him to. That every answer doesn't come with a loud thunderclap and it's just going to be written out and clear for us. Sometimes we may have something he just wants us to do, and we'll see the answer in time. Y'all, Abram's going to see the answer. It's not like he doesn't answer, but he gives him a task next. How will I know? And the Lord said to him, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old. Now those 3 years old notes, just in case you're curious, that's sort of around for in this day, that was sort of the prime time of their value as an animal. That was one of the ways that you knew they were really, they had lived that long and they'd kind of gotten a little bit into maturity. And so now all of a sudden, these are very valuable animals. So bring these expensive ones here and also include a turtle dove and a pigeon. And he brought these and he cut them in half, right? Cut them in half. Now, I know we want to sanitize in our minds. We just go, yeah, okay, cut them in half. And like we picture like the barbecue laid out. And you know, it wasn't like that. Anybody in this room who's ever handled a living animal that had to be cut in half, that was not a clean process, right? There's going to be, it's a gory scene. So allow it to stay that way in your mind. Don't let it become sanitized. He cut the animals in half. and he laid them open. They are slaughtered and spread out. Just imagine a little path right down the middle of that. Sort of a shocking vision for us. I think it might help for us to see the historic background to it. It was a common practice in this day and even beyond it that this sort of sacrifice would sort of initiate a contract or a covenant between two groups. Now, what would normally happen is, say, a king would come in and make a contract, maybe with a landowner or a vassal or some sort of underling, and they would take those animals and divide them. The underling would usually divide them and lay them aside. And then, before the king, we would make kind of a blood oath, a promise. And we would walk down, I would walk down the middle, and the king would stand and witness me walking down the middle. And by me walking down the middle of this, I was promising, if I don't meet all of the terms of our promise, our contract, do that to me. The animals laid out, splayed here, split me in half and make me bird food. I will complete everything I've promised. So this is a solemn moment, right? This is the signing of a contract. This is a very serious scene. It is sort of sobering, if you will. Now, verse 11 is interesting. The birds come down and they begin to pick at it. And some scholars may speculate that this may be sort of as he moves into prophetic vision of Israel, that this is sort of a reminder that the carcasses are like Israel and that the birds are like the nations who will keep on attacking them. And Abram's, you know, the law comes along and shoos them off. So it's something, we're not sure exactly what that's there for, but it at least gives us the scene that these weren't like fake animals. Like there are bloody carcasses laying open. So much so that the birds around are interested now. So he lays them out just like that. There was this real sacrifice that had real meaning for Abram and for God. You know, in Jeremiah 34, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. But in Jeremiah 34, this same ceremony is pictured between Israel and God. Therefore says the Lord, Jeremiah 34, 17. Therefore says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty to everyone, to his brother and to his neighbor. So behold, I proclaim to you, now catch this, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword. Thanks, but no, right? I mean, that liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the man who transgressed my covenant, God says, and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and pass between its parts. That is a serious, serious word from the Lord of rebuke. So those who don't keep the promises are going to be made dead. They're going to be destroyed and devoured like the animal carcasses. I think it's important for us to see that this is emphasizing the severity of this kind of contract, this covenant. Frankly, I wondered this week, would it be good for us to kind of bring this back as tort reform? Like if we just laid out animals and then anybody who didn't keep their promises, that's what happened to them? I think that'd have a pretty staggering effect. So the covenant ceremony is set. It's laid out there. Through verse 11. Then verse 12, the sun goes down, it gets dark. Lord allows Abram to go back into a vision-like state, and you can tell the seriousness of it because it has this ominous feel to him. A great darkness fell upon him. You sort of hear in this the tones of how serious what is happening is going to be. And the Lord again speaks to Abram. And isn't it interesting? He calls back the language of Abram's question. Abram said, how will I know, Lord? How will I know? And this is what the Lord says back finally. Know for certain. I mean, he speaks with boldness. Know for certain. And then he gives this prophetic vision of what's going to happen to Abram's offspring in the land that they're going to want. So he lays out for him that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that isn't theirs. So he gives him this history lesson, if you will. They'll be servants there. They'll be afflicted 400 years. I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. It's pictured for you there, the Exodus. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That last note is sort of a, I'm still being merciful to the pagans, right? The sinning that the Amorites are doing, that's not even done yet. I mean, it's not complete yet. This is God showing mercy even to the nations before this happens. It's not going to be today. I'm showing mercy broadly beyond you in what I'm doing. So then the sun had gone down. And the next part is absolutely staggering. I mean, picture the scene for just a moment. If Abram wants the kids and wants the land, right? He should keep the covenant. So he ought to be the one that walks between the animals, right? He's the one that ought to be the one because he's getting from the king. That's the way it should work in human terms. The king, not the vassal, sat aside. The vassal, not the king, walked through. The lower one was the one who was held accountable in that way. So then, when we see our third and final point, that God keeps his promises, it is staggering. Here, the king himself, in smoke and fire, walks through the animals. Do you see it? The smoking pot and the flame, this is the Lord walking between the animals. And it's as if he's saying, if I break my word to you, then I will be destroyed. I swear on everything I am, I will keep my promises. That is absolutely staggering to me. He promised upon his own life that he would be faithful. Do you know what we can take from that? That God has based all of his promises on his own person. That he cannot and will not violate even one promise that he has made. So that book you have in your lap is not advice on how to have a good life. This is the word of God, the very promises of God upon which he has promised that they will come to pass based on all that he is. That's absolutely flooring that God himself would have walked down the aisle to sign the contract. Well, rightly so, verse 18 starts with on that day as if it's a day to be remembered. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. The whole chapter is one to be remembered. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And when it says made a covenant in English, in Hebrew it says, in the most word picture way ever, it says he cut a covenant. You know, those animals were cut, right? The word is literally, he cut a covenant with Abram. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, there's the promise, I will give this land, there's the promise. He keeps his promises. And then he gives him the geographic outlay there of all the places that that land will cover. So God himself seals the covenant. He himself signs on the dotted line. But is that where it ends? I mean, is that sort of the end of this? I think it's got broader implications than that. You see, he said he would suffer if he didn't keep the covenant by walking down the middle. But what happens if Abram doesn't keep the covenant? He can't, right? We're going to see that even next week. He can't keep the covenant. He's broken over and over and over, just like you, just like me. He can't keep it. So what then? What happens when God's people can't keep the promises? What happens when they can't obey the terms of the contract? What then? Turn with me in your New Testaments. We'll end on this, to Luke 22. This will be important. Turn with me to Luke 22. I ask the question, what about when God's people can't keep the promises? What about then? What then, Lord? Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table. This is the Lord Jesus and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why is he suffering? Because God's people can't keep the promises on their own. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now listen to this language. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do you see it? Do you see the picture? He is like the sacrifice broken. He is like the promise given. He breaks the bread. He spreads the wine, which is his blood. The Lord Jesus himself draws on that picture of the Abrahamic covenant and that faithfulness. And he promises on his own life, on his own life, that his people will be saved. He will suffer for them. He broke it. He poured it out. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. This is, listen to these words, the new covenant. Don't miss it. The Lord Jesus walked through the agonies of Calvary. He died a gory, bloody death. And he did it to institute a new covenant, not one made by animals or by works. And he is himself the basis of that covenant. He is the one who purchased salvation. He is the one who sees it through. It depends on his faithfulness, not yours. And he is faithful, friend. He will keep all of his promises. He swears to Abram, and he swears to all who are in Christ. If I ever break my promises to you, I myself will be destroyed. And then he sacrifices himself to ensure that our covenant failures are accounted for as well. What a staggering picture. He's the promise maker. He's the promise keeper. And he is even the promise payment. So Abram had questions for God. God didn't shun him. He answered him. He gave him visible signs of stars and sacrifices to remind him that he would be forever faithful to these promises. And for Christians, we look to the cross of Christ and him resurrected, the empty tomb. And we see he keeps his promises, even for us. Would you stand with me as we pray? So, Father, we come as your children knowing you are merciful and gracious beyond measure. And we come as those who don't deserve that mercy or that grace. We are not good people. We are not right in ourselves. So what sweet news that we might be made right in Christ. That we could live for your glory because you could change us. God, that is sweet news. Lord, as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ and the covenant that you gave Abram, Lord God, would you cause it to stir up in us confidence that you keep your promises. And Lord, let that empower us to live even through hard days, even through days that may cost us our lives, knowing that you keep your promises. So Lord, we pray these things knowing that it all depends on you. We pray it with confidence in your Son Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.